midst of the barren land, in the midst of the dry desert, in the midst of sorrow and sighing, we shall see the glory of God. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from James chapter 5, verse 7 to 10. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now I'd like to welcome Pastor Tim for today's message.
Thank you, Vincent, and thank you to our praise band. It's good to see all of you today on this, I guess we're in the middle of Advent and we're celebrating the coming of the Lord. I've noticed that a number of our college students who have been away are back visiting us, so it's good to see you as well. Pastor Chris is in Austin, Texas. They're visiting May's family during this vacation. He'll be back later this week. So please pray for him. I know that the youth are sort of like, oh, Pastor Chris is not here. We can do what we want. Well, not really. Anyway. All right, so just as a review from last week's message, do you remember the key points? All right. What's the source of hope? Scripture. Okay. Okay, scripture, the Hebrew scripture specifically. What is the reason for hope? That in Christ, Jesus has fulfilled the hope of Israel. And the hope is a Tesla hope. It's more than just a bike, remember? It's about including the Gentiles. So there's a mission in there. What is the evidence of hope? When brothers and sisters demonstrate that we truly believe that Jesus is for the whole world by accepting everyone. So I just thought, you know, it was a simple message. I hope that you all caught that, because that is the essence of the gospel, and I hope that all of you who are here know what that means. Being a believer is not always a sad and serious type of experience, or just about doing things. It's really an invitation to a new way of living, a new way of looking at life, and it just takes a lot of hard work to figure that out, because sometimes it's hard to see how wonderful it is. So let me start with this example. Okay, it's not going to be offensive, but I think it's going to be an example that I think makes a little more sense. Okay. Have you ever heard of people who get married because one of the persons who's getting married wants to be a U.S. citizen but is not a U.S. citizen? Have you ever heard of that?
No.
No? I'm shocked, Matt. I'm really shocked. you notice I didn't ask whether you were in one of those marriages. No. Okay, I know for a fact that many marriages are based upon the need for one of the partners to try to come to America and become a U.S. citizen. So you need to marry a U.S. citizen person in order to get in, right? So I think the terminology for that is called a green card marriage, right? The danger in some of these types of marriages is that it's not a real marriage, right? Wouldn't you agree? Many of them are not real. They do it for convenience, for a purpose. There's no real emotional connection between the husband and wife. And there's no real practice of actually being in a real marriage, right? So there was actually a movie made about that, right? Many years ago, called Green Card, starring Andy McDowell and Gerard Depardieu, right? And I don't know if any of you have seen it. It was really not viewed as a very good movie. The reviewers didn't like it. So the concept there is that Gerald Depardieu wanted to be an American citizen, so he married Andy McDowell. And the byline is this. This is the story of how two people who got married met and then fell in love. Okay, so it's the reverse of how most marriages are. You usually fall in love, you meet, you fall in love, and then get married. But this is sort of reverse. They got married first, they met each other, and then they fell in love. Okay, so that's a green card marriage. And unfortunately, for even during the first century, many people who misunderstood Paul's teachings had a similar kind of concept about Christian faith, like a green card Christian faith. We accept Jesus Christ, we don't even think about the implications or what it means, and that's it. And there's no real connection to God, no real connection to love in the brothers and sisters in the faith. So you see, when Paul taught that we are saved by grace, not by works, many thought that this was like getting a free pass into heaven, to getting citizenship in heaven, right? So just do it, get it done. There's nothing else, an easy-peasy, believy way of getting that green card, okay? The heavenly green card. So I accept Christ, that's it, you know? And it's like this movie. It's a story of two people who got married, and that's it. Now, I don't think that's what Paul meant. Do you? I don't think so. I think that when we are welcomed into the Jesus' family to become, to receive salvation in Christ, it means that we are entering into a new way of life. We're entering into a new kingdom's way of living. So therefore, there are new things that we have to anticipate. So that is why James was written. James was written to provide a correction to those who misinterpret Paul when they think that Paul means that, you know, getting married is like getting a green card salvation. I accept Christ and that's it. So if, in fact, we are making our faith real, then we should expect our faith to put us in places where we will be a little bit uncomfortable with how our society thinks of life. James and many other New Testament writers calls this the world, the cosmos. The world is a structure, a system of beliefs and practices that are consistently opposed to God's plan. And when we choose to follow Jesus Christ, we are in a world, or being asked to join a family that is looking at a world beyond this one. Okay, this particular world. So the hardest part of any marriage is to try to maintain a consistent love for one another, to keep on practicing communication and care for one another. Because after you get the marriage certificate, the hard part comes. The wedding ceremony may be, some of you who have recently got married, you might think, oh, that wedding ceremony was so hard with the plan to invite people. It was just a difficult day. Yeah, it was. So, but the hardest part comes after the wedding ceremony, when the couple has to learn how to love each other, learn how to make adjustments and changes and be transformed so that they can become a couple that is functional, okay, at least minimally functional. And then they can raise kids, and then they have to do the same thing with children. They have to do all these changes have to go on. So the same thing applies to our Christian faith. We don't graduate into salvation. So we get married first, and then we have to learn how to be a Christian. That's the reality. If we don't do the practice of learning how to be a Christian, we basically have a green card faith. And I'd hope that we don't do that. So James teaches us that in order to truly understand the riches, the joy, the depths of being saved, one has to look at one's personal character and see if our personal character is being transformed so it is not, it's not on every level, but is different from the way our world expects people to think and to live and to believe. There has to be a fundamental difference between our character and the way our world teaches us about what is good and right in the world. Okay? So authentic love for the brothers and sisters, that's also very hard. It matters a lot. So in order for us to become more than green card Christians, I think we need to pay attention to James and learn how to meet God, how to fall in love with his vision for the world, and how to live our lives as if we really believe what we say we believe. So today's scripture passage was selected because it has an Advent theme to it about patiently waiting for the Lord's return. And one might think that patience is doing nothing, but that's not true. Of all the spiritual disciplines, I think patience is the most difficult one. And Christian character of patience is the most difficult one to grow. And it's not a passive process. It's an active process of learning how to be more patient. And I think it really sums up James's teaching throughout the first four chapters of his letter. So today's passage, I think there are three simple words of wisdom that I want to share with you. And then we can, and I hope I can do this quickly. I'll try my best. Three simple words of wisdom, okay? And the first one comes from the farmer. In James chapter 5, verse 7. Uh-oh, what did I do? Did I skip back? Let me go back, sorry. Okay. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield his valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. See, James's word of wisdom here is that we need to be like that farmer, patiently waiting until the land yields crop. And when the Lord returns, essentially, when Jesus returns with his kingdom, it will be like the autumn and spring rains. And therefore, those of us who are waiting can then hope for fruit and for produce. Now, it's important here that before I just say, oh, this is not a generic way of waiting, I think we need to understand, explore a little further. What is this patient waiting all about? What is the context of it? You notice that there's the word then, be patient then. Whenever there's a then, that means that he's sort of elaborating on something that he said before. Before you get to verse 7, James talks about something else that this is an outcome for. So let's take a look at that. And this might be a little bit hard for us, but I'll try my best to be gentle. Because James is not a gentle writer. So take a look at this. James chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail. Wow. Because of the misery that is coming on you. Wow, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth, when? In these last days. All right, so James is kind of saying, okay, this is the situation where a lot of rich people are gaining their harvest now. They're accumulating their wealth now in these last days. But you, brothers and sisters, are not to be like that. Instead, you're supposed to wait patiently because your harvest will come after the Lord returns, right? All right, so he's kind of drawing a contrast. And I would interpret this to mean that rich people are most susceptible to investing in this world rather than in Jesus' world to come. Okay, so James doesn't pull punches. He just says it straight out. Okay, again, I'm not saying this. This is God's word, okay? All right, so having said that, I hope those of us who want to be rich or identify ourselves as rich, just be patient, okay? Don't feel like this is a personal attack on you, all right? Because this is important, okay? I think it's really important that we understand what the framework of what James is saying and what Christians throughout history have thought about wealth and power, okay? Okay, so he continues in verses 4 to 6. Okay, look, see, the wages you have, so not only have wealthy people invested in too much in this kingdom as opposed to the kingdom to come, the wealthy people have also been guilty of this. The wages you fail to pay the workers who mowed your field, the farmers, right, who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters, the farmers, have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter, as in the day of feasting. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. So in addition to the susceptibility of wealthy people of investing in this current world's wealth and accumulating a life of luxury and self-indulgence, the rich people James is talking about, have failed to pay their workers. And the workers are crying out against them. So everything that James says here comes from Hebrew scripture. What does this remind you of? This is very similar to the Exodus, right? When the children of Israel were enslaved under oppression and God heard their voices and delivered them. James is alluding to that. Okay? So therefore, that has implications for today, at least for James's time, that all of the children in Israel who were slaves and the prophets who spoke against the exploitation of the rich and powerful, this is all throughout the Old Testament, those people were opposed to God because they were taking advantage of the poor and the weak. They condemned and murdered innocent ones. So, is this a Republican platform or is this a Democratic platform? This is not even, I don't think so. It's not even a socialist platform. This is a biblical platform. Okay? So I want to make that very clear. this is very, very core to one approach to taking the scripture and applying it to life. James, I keep saying Paul, I'm sorry, because Paul, I think Paul's not that different. James really, really wants to make it clear that we who invest too much in this world's system of wealth are in danger because we have accumulated too much for ourselves now and have forgotten that there is something more important, Christ's kingdom, which is coming, which has come and is coming. I can go on and on about the story of Lazarus, Jesus' parable about Lazarus and the rich man, but I won't do that. But I just want you to be clear that the first, when James is inviting us to be patient, he's speaking to those of us who are not investing in this world's wealth, those of us who are trying to invest in God's kingdom. Because in doing so, we have to be patient. We might be among those who are exploited. We might be among those who are hurting and those who do not have the advantages that other people have. And we have to be patient. Okay, we need to be patient because when God comes, our reward will come then. Does that make sense to you? Okay. Now, I know that this is hard, but we need to keep that in mind, that patience is should be seen within this context. Yes, we have to be patient in general, but patience because we are waiting for the kingdom to come with its real rewards. And therefore, there's a sort of a warning not to overinvest in this world as it is. Now, James had said this before in his letter, not just in this chapter, but if you go to chapter 2, I'll just read this as your reference because I don't want to take up too much time on this point. In James chapter 2, he says, verse 1, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, they must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. Then what happens? Well, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit out there on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in the faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? So in James's context and his time, this was a big issue. And Christians were often on the other end, the side that was exploited. Okay, so if you want to talk more about this with me, let's do so. Okay, I want to make it very clear that this is a very core part of Christian faith, that we, as we are patient, we're patiently waiting for the Lord's coming because that kingdom to come is something that we invest in more than this kingdom now. And those who invest too much in this kingdom, James has very harsh words to say to them. The second word of wisdom from James, in this second word, he's probably, again, thinking about the Exodus. You know, James is very biblical, so you have to keep this in mind. Every New Testament writer is always thinking about the Old Testament. The second word of wisdom is probably about the Exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt. Okay, the first time, there seems to make sense. Before he's talking about oppression, enslavement, and exploitation. Now he's talking about the people who are now on the journey. Do you remember why it took 40 years for the children of Israel to get through the desert? Why was there one whole generation had to die before their kids could get into the promised land, including Moses, who didn't make it through? Do you remember? Well, that's probably true. And I know that feeling. Without a GPS, I do wander around, and I've become so GPS dependent. But to be fair, they also didn't have satellites either. So even if they had a GPS machine, it wouldn't help, right? The reason why, according to Scripture, was because they grumbled. They grumbled while they were in the wilderness. They were basically grumbling against everyone, against God, against Moses, and against each other. They grumbled because they were impatient, the opposite of patient. They were impatient with Moses and with God. And maybe the worst example of their grumbling was, you know, when Moses went up to the mountain to receive the law of God, right? Remember that time? You weren't there, I know, but remember that part of the scripture. Okay, do you remember that? So what happened? Moses was up in the mountain. God was talking to him. God was writing down the Ten Commandments and the law. And the people below were getting unhappy. They were saying, oh my gosh, he's up there so long, and we got nothing to do here. Well, you know, James would tell them, be patient. But, you know, no, we got to deal with this. This is an urgent matter. We have to take care of this now. So what did they do? They instead of waiting for Moses to return, they got Moses' brother Aaron, and they told him, come on, you got to help us out. So Aaron, what did he do? He built the golden calf, this idol, okay? And this became the substitute for God, because the people of Israel were impatient, okay? They started to grumble. So in order to deal with that, they built an idol. Okay, theologian, biblical scholar N.T. Wright says that this idolatry is a far deeper problem than sin. Okay, it's a more fundamental. Sin is obviously a problem, but idolatry is the beginning of all the sins. So that's why when I read the Bible and I talk about sin, I have to always go back to idolatry. That's the fundamental piece. So here we have an example of the people of Israel turning impatiently against God. And I think, again, James has probably had this in his mind when he offered his second word of wisdom, which was, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. The grumbling tongue. James, again, is not just introducing a new idea here. He's referring back to chapter 2, or chapter 3 of his own letter. Take a look at what he says back there. I'll just give you excerpts. Chapter 3, verse 5. Likewise, bits in the mouths of horses are rudders of a ship. The tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. And when with the tongue we praise, I'm jumping down to verse 9, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. And finally, if you jump down to verse 17, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. And then if you jump down to chapter 4, he continues in verse 11, and I'll just read this to you. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. I know from my own personal experience in other churches that grumbling in a church, even by a few people, can really destroy a ministry. It can really destroy a ministry. It can destroy a community and hurt the leadership as well as those who are not leading. Because oftentimes, misinformation is spread around and they're usually designed to be unhappy about someone or something. And then it's a way to maintain grudges, because we just go back and constantly repeat the misinformation, or even if it's not misinformation. And we talk to each other and just keep going on and on and on. That's why Paul says that this is like, I mean, James says this is like a wildfire. Once the tongue goes on and doesn't let up, it spreads like wildfire. And there are so many ministries I know that have been hurt because a few people do not use the proper information, first of all, and they go around and start spreading the wrong and negative information. Now, I tell you, I think this is something which none of us are guiltless of. We all do this. And when it happens too often and too long, we are not hurting the people we're trying to hurt. We're hurting the whole community. Because people don't like to have to be in the middle of listening to conflict. And you know, because they have to check you. If you say something against somebody else, you know, the proper thing is to say, okay, give me your sources. I want to know if you're really telling the truth. Because it creates all this type of negative feelings and emotions. Now, the proper course of action when a community has grumblers is repentance. Admit that you were wrong. Maybe you shared the wrong information, or maybe when you shared the information, it was not done in a proper way. Now, I know this is hard because, you know, sometimes I feel like I'm right and I need to tell people that I'm right. Now, Betty and I, we wrestled with this, but when our kids were young and they knew that we did something wrong, and they were 8 years old, you know, they're 8 to 10 years old, and we actually had to sit down to them and say, yes, your dad and mom were wrong. We said something that was not right. Now, that didn't mean that we lost our parental authority, but it means that they need to see that we knew when we did something wrong. And they need us to tell them publicly. We couldn't just dismiss it. We had to speak it. So I think that in order for us to, as a community, to reduce the harm that's done by people who are just grumbling and gossiping, the people who are doing so need to recognize that and say to the people that they have harmed, I'm sorry, I've said something against you that was not correct. I said something against you that was damaging to you. Now, after a whole summer of talking about loving one another, I hope we've learned this lesson in this church. It's a very hard lesson. And also, those of you who are teenagers, I want you to test your parents, because your parents might be telling you some grumbling and gossip about other people in the church, right? I know, because, you know, I grew up in churches where parents and kids talk about these things. If they do that, ask them, you know, maybe they should reconsider this gossip and do their best to speak more truthfully and honestly and lovingly. Okay? So that's the wisdom of James. Don't grumble. Grumbling only hurts the community. The third word of wisdom is to look to the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord and look at their patience in the face of suffering for us. And I illustrate here Daniel's suffering. Now, many prophets in the Old Testament were killed because they spoke God's word and they were trying to and you know, whenever God speaks, most of the times it's very affirming and loving. But there are times when God speaks through the prophets to warn his people that, you know, they've got to sort of change their way of thinking about stuff. It's time to repent and move into a better, into God's way of thinking. So most of the prophets were often tortured and they suffered because they had to speak that truth. Nobody wants to be told that they're wrong. So if a prophet comes and says, okay, you know, I think we people of Israel, we've been taking advantage of our poor people too long, or we've been worshiping idols. Nobody wants to hear that, so they go ahead and kill the prophets. All right. So James says, okay, prophets are going to speak words that hurt sometimes, that offend. So sometimes you just have to be willing to endure. If you're a prophet, you got to say, and sometimes you have to endure the pushback. Now the question is, how do we discern when a prophet is really speaking the Lord's word? And I think that it's really, really hard because one pastor may say support this view or that view, another pastor might say something different. So then how do you know which one is speaking really from the Lord? I think that instead of worrying about who's right and who's wrong, the proper attitude that a prophet should have is to say, I might know this to be true, because I'm based on my studies, based on my prayers to God, based on my my assessment of what God is saying, I believe I'm pretty sure that this is what God wants. But I'm not closing myself to other perspectives. So a good prophet will always say that I'm willing to engage another perspective and not come across as saying I'm never wrong. Okay? So that's a good criteria. If a leader comes to you and says, I know God's way, I know how to interpret the Bible, I think one of the best ways to tell is to pry and find out, are you saying that only you know and you're never wrong? If there is no inerrant prophet, inerrant teacher. And if a person comes across like that, then that's a red warning flag. Another one is popularity. Some prophets, some speakers are so good at speaking. They can entertain people, they make everyone laugh, and they're rolling in their aisles. Right, you know, I'm like that, really. and truthfully, I really am. You just don't, you know. I'm just been mad at you guys. No, I'm just kidding. So the reality is that when that happens too, also be careful, because people who are entertaining speakers are not necessarily sharing God's will, but trying to entertain you, trying to make you feel good about yourself. And you come away and say, oh, I feel great, jolly, holly. And that's it. Oh, I remember that wonderful joke he said that. You know, so that's another thing to just keep in mind. Not a pastor will never always be an exciting preacher because you're doing this every single week. An evangelist might be because they're sharing the same script over and over again and they know what works. But when you have to preach sermons every single Sunday, it's not always going to be entertaining. In fact, what you have to listen to is whether or not the pastor or the preacher is humble enough to recognize that and also not willing to play that game of entertaining his congregation. Okay? So that's another way. So I think that maybe next year we ought to have an opportunity for, you know, in the Mandarin service, Pastor DJ always makes sure that anyone who wants to serve as a co-worker has to go through his rigorous 3-semester program, right? Basic Christianity, discipleship. Any of you from the Mandarin service have been through that? Right? So he does that just to make sure that everyone's on the same page when it comes to how we teach and preach. So I don't know, maybe we should do that next year as well. Just a thought. Okay? So because this way, I think we can learn to be empathetic towards those who are trying to teach God's word, including yourselves. If you're a Sunday school teacher, or there's a lot of patience that's required and willingness to endure negative feedback sometimes and willingness to move forward. Okay, so anyway, I did not pick this passage, okay? I this was the Advent passage that was selected for us to read and to look at, okay? And I'm trying to think of some ways of connecting with what we're doing here at Canaan. So those of you who are not really sure of what's happening, don't worry about it. The main thing is let me summarize by saying this. God, through James, is teaching us that in order for us to truly live out our faith and not just have a green card type of Christianity, we need to invest in the kingdom that's coming. The farmer's patience is the patience that's not investing in this world as much as we're investing in the Lord's return and waiting for his harvest to come. Secondly, as we wait for Jesus to return, we need to practice avoiding grumbling. Okay, that's really hard because, you know, when you're waiting around, the first thing you do is, are we there yet? Right? that's hard, but if we love each other and learn to love, we have to try to avoid that. And thirdly, look to prophets because they are doing their best to speak God's truth in the face of opposition and suffering, and embrace their patience too. So that's what I think the gospel is teaching us today, that we are waiting for the Lord to come, and we just have to be patient and actively patient, because in doing so, we're not only testifying to God's goodness, but we're demonstrating to the world that we are indeed a community that is living out the gospel. So as I pray, I'm going to invite Vincent to come up in the band as well, so we'll have a chance to do another set of response. So please, band and Vincent, come on up, and then I'll close for us. Lord, sometimes when we preach from your word, it's very hard to just simply see wonderful, exciting, uplifting things in it. James was really trying to teach the people that he ministered to be patient, to know that God is coming, and there's going to be joy, there's going to be happiness, there's going to be richness. And as we wait for Jesus to come, and as we're waiting for the birth of Jesus Christ, teach us to have this heart of patient love for you and for one another, of patient sympathy for those who are seeking to do your will, of patient care. Teach us patience so that when you do arrive, we may fully enjoy the fruits of your blessings. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, Pastor Tim, for today's message. At this time, please join me in the prayers of the people. Lord of delight and surprises, you come to us each day with opportunity, love, support. You pour your blessings on us, reminding us of your compassionate presence with us. As we have come to you this day, bringing our concerns for healing and hope, remind us that you are with us all, you are with us all, and that your healing mercies are given.
Give us the courage to be faithful to the words of the Lord.
Lift us up, bring us forward, give us peace, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.